Would you all stand for prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit will be here and that some will be born of the Spirit today, the baptism of the Spirit. I ask, God, that you be present, that we might feel, experience your presence, and may we see Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. My wife June and I once had the experience of going to a conference on evangelism in Louisville, Kentucky. That's the right way to pronounce it. And we went to Louisville, and there was several thousand other evangelical leaders, and we heard some of the greatest speakers in the world. One of them was E.V. Hill. Now, E.V. Hill is a large black preacher. He was the leader of Mount Zion Baptist Church in Los Angeles. Now, I got to tell you that if you're in certain cultures, you don't say the word Baptist. You put a D in there instead of a T, and it's Baptist. So he was the pastor of Mount Zion Baptist Church. And, you know, they say white men can't jump. I want to add to that and say white men can't preach. There's nobody who can preach like some of these great black men, and he was probably the zenith. And he got up, and, you know, in black culture, and we were pastors of a black church years ago in the Caribbean, if the people don't talk back at you, you're not really preaching. And it's participatory preaching, as he would speak, and others would say, amen. Or if you're not doing well, preach it, boy. Preach, boy. Help the boy, Lord. And in his particular church, there was a woman who was called 1800. And she was called 1800 because nobody knew, including herself, actually how old she was. And 1800 would always sit in the middle of the front row with her spectacles. And she could give every preacher a hard time, especially unsuspecting guest preachers. Just as the pastor was walking up to the pulpit, she would stand up and say, "Get him up! Get him up!" Meaning, get Jesus up. And if the preacher, after 4 or 5 minutes, didn't take his text and make a beeline towards Jesus, she'd stand up again and say, "Get him up! Get him up!" And if it was a new preacher, a visiting preacher, and who didn't get Jesus up, E.V. Hill said he was in for a long and hard morning. John the Baptist was one who got Jesus up. He got him up. He came to prepare the way. He is the way maker. He is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and it would be incomplete to tell the story of Jesus, the biography of Jesus, without mentioning John the Baptist and his ministry. Well, what do we know about him? In the first 3 verses that Joanna read, we get something of the backdrop of when and where and what the world was like when John the Baptist stepped onto the stage of history. And we know the date, because in the first verse it tells us that it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. Tiberius, the second emperor of the Roman Empire following Augustus. And he became emperor in the year 14. So 14 and add to 15. He began his ministry in the year 29. Now, not only that, but John the historian gives a cross-reference so that there's, in fact, a list of 6 different reigning monarchs or local monarchs and powerful men to give us the exact date. Now, he paints a picture of the world that is dark because verses 1 to 3 look like a who's who of despotic tyrants. Some of them you know. Pontius Pilate, who put Jesus to death. Herod Antipas, who would be in town the day that Jesus would be put to death. And also you know the names of the religiously corrupt elite, the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. So it paints a very dark world. And that should be an encouragement to us in our age, which is increasingly antagonistic to Christianity. We are politically incorrect. There is an increase in secularity and even paganism. And anthropologists are saying that we are entering a new age of barbarianism. And it was against such a backdrop of darkness, that the seed of the gospel was originally planted in hard turf, and it flourished. Well, what else do we know about John the Baptist? His coming was the hinge of history. There's a tidal wave of revival that follows in his wake. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 5 says that the whole of Judea and the countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Whether it means literally all, it was a revival. And they're not going to some great stadium, but they're going to the stadium of a desert by Jordan to hear him. Well, what a speaker he must have been to hold the attention of thousands and thousands of people. And there have been such people who were field preachers, such as Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and so forth. Now, we know from secular sources, or rather extra-biblical sources, something about John the Baptist's ministry. There is a historian by the name of Josephus. He was a Jew and contemporary with Jesus. And he writes about John and says this in book 18, chapter 5, verse 2 of his writings in Antiquities of the Jews. Now, he says, when many others came in crowds about him, they were greatly moved hearing his words. What was he like, this man? I like the phrase that's in Ben-Hur, a book written by General Lewis Wallace. And perhaps some of you have seen the new version. Have you seen that? Hands up. Don't bother. It's chewing gum for the eyes. The classic version with Charlton Heston is one of the most powerful movies that you will ever see. And if you don't cry, your heart is made of stone. Well, in that movie, there is a line in which Sextus, that is the outgoing governor, says to Marcellus, who is the evil man in the story. He's the Roman leader of the armies of Rome. As they're exchanging comments, Sextus says, there's even a wild man in the desert who drowns people in water. Well, this John the Baptist certainly appeared that way. We know his description. He had never had a haircut in his life. He had a long beard that had never been trimmed because he was a Nazarite from birth, not to be confused with someone from Nazareth. A Nazarite is someone who took a religious vow, and that vow separated him in a special way and dedicated him or her to God. They would never drink wine for all their life, not because it was a bad thing, but because they were sacrificing, they believed, something that was good. They would not shave and so forth, and they dedicate their hearts. Sometimes it was a temporary vow. St. Paul takes a temporary vow, but he took a lifelong vow. In fact, he was dedicated from birth. Uniquely, in the narratives of Jesus and John's birth, it says that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, and that's the actual literal meaning of from birth. While this is the only case of prenatal spirit filling. So he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was a cousin of Jesus, only a few months older. He was a child of the wilderness. Dr. Luke tells us that, quote, the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly in Israel. Well, he was the herald of the king. And the first thing I want to say is this. His message was overtly evangelical. His message was overtly evangelical. He's a revivalist to the core. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. And the text is quoted in Luke's gospel. But let me read you from the Old Testament. It says of the prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked place shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The words represent a common understanding that when an emperor or a noble person was coming to visit a city in advance, they would have a road crew that would fill in the potholes and take down the bumps in the road to make way for the king. The classic example today in Paris is the Champs-Élysées. And it was a special road that goes uphill, and at the top of it now there's the Arc de Triomphe. And it was built to celebrate Napoleon as he marched down that street after his conquering campaign. But in this text, it describes the same thing, but at a cosmic level. Instead of potholes, it's valleys that are lifted up. Instead of bumps, it is mountains and hills that are made low. And he's asking us not only to mend the road, but mend the road of our hearts so that we are ready to receive God. Well, we're told that his message was one of repentance and baptism. Look at verse 3. He went into all the country around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Let's break that down. He calls people to repentance. Now, there's a word that's hardly popular today. We never hear it. It's the word metanoia, which literally means a turnaround, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life. And it's a message we do not want to hear, and many times it's not even spoken in church, and some have called it the lost chord of modern preaching. But his message was that of repentance. Repentance is not the same as penance, even though they sound similar. Penance is when we try to merit salvation by our own good deeds. Repentance is knowing that there's nothing we can do to achieve salvation, but we turn fully from ourselves and fully to God and ask for his mercy. And this repentance is outwardly symbolized in John through a baptism of water, but it's already internally experienced through repentance and faith. And that baptism follows the repentance of the heart. Well, this man in the wilderness, this wild man who drowns people with water, he preaches repentance in the very same way that virtually all the Old Testament prophets. You won't hear the word repentance much in the Old Testament because it's translated as turn or return. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and fasting and weeping and mourning. And Joel chapter 2, verse 13, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, abounding with loving kindness, just like the prodigal and the son who returns home. And Zechariah chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Therefore tell the people, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." Well, Jesus spoke the same message. The very first sermon that Jesus ever preached in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. And the last sermon that Jesus ever preached was a word to his disciples to go into all the world. And Luke 24 says, preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And right in the middle of his preaching, in his 3-year ministry, he preaches about repentance. If you do not repent, he says, you shall perish also. So Jesus preached the same as the Old Testament prophets and the same as John the Baptizer. I said the sign was outward baptism. And the outward symbol, pardon me, the sign was outward baptism. That was a symbol of the inward reality. Well, what does repentance look like? What does it look like? He describes that in our story. They said, what shall we do? And in verse 8, he gives several, there and on, he gives several examples. And he says, produce the fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. St. Paul identifies those fruit in the book of Galatians, saying love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, we demonstrate it as a change. Not that we are changed before we repent, but as a result of our repentance, these fruit will be displayed. In essence, no change, no conversion. And they cry out, what shall we do? And he gives this list. First of all, in verse 11, he says, give the shirt off your back. And I think he meant it literally. In other words, be generous. I heard on the radio last night or yesterday, sometime this week, I can't remember, about somebody I know at Shine FM. And he carries an extra coat, scarf, mitts, and toque in his car so that if he sees a homeless person, he will give it to them right there and then. Jesus said, if you have two coats, give one away to the poor. The response is always ethical. Now, we might think that the response to repentance might be penitential. Go and say, give this and that to the poor. It might be devotional. Pray this prayer so many times. Or it might be religious, go and join and lead and give service in this department and the church. But when he asks for a response, it's ethical. Ethical. If you have two coats, give one to the poor. Be generous. There's a story told by Stephen King. Do you know that name? The King of Horror Stories. And he was speaking at Vassar College at a commencement in May 20th, 2001. And he titled his message, Scaring You to Action. And he told about a car accident in which he was walking by the side of the road and a car struck him. And he was injured and he was lying there in the ditch and there was broken glass in his hair. And he made this conclusion. He said, When you're in such a situation, no one accepts MasterCard. And then he said this conclusion. He said, It came to me that when I came into the world, I came naked and broke. And when I die, we'll be dressed, but we'll still be broke. And then he said, he spoke about the greatness and enormous resources of his country, the United States. And he says, they are only on loan to us for a short while. And he said, I want you to consider making your life one long gift to others. And why not, he says, all you have is on loan anyway. The rest is just smoke and mirrors. Quite a statement from an author of horror movies. He's saying we should put our love into action. And that's what John the Baptist declares. If you have two shirts, give one to somebody else. Then he gives another illustration of what repentance might look like. There's a tax collector who speaks to him and says, Teacher, what should we do? And he says, don't collect any more than you're required to do. In other words, be honest in business. The tax collectors were running a sort of pyramid racket because they were a franchise of the Roman government and they were asked to collect so much tax for so many people. And they would add to that almost as much as they could get away with, and they made themselves excessively rich on the backs of the poor. And he says, take no more than you're required. And then there's a soldier who comes to him. What should we do? A Roman soldier, by the way, who is an enemy of the state of Israel. It is an occupational force that has conquered Israel, Judea, and Galilee. John the Baptist does not say desert. He doesn't say go AWOL. He doesn't say put down your sword and become a pacifist. Interesting. He says to him this, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. All three examples are ethical. I want to tell you about a church in Nanjing. And a woman went to there, and the story was told in, I believe, Christianity Today. The woman went to there, she was Chinese, and she was from the United States, and she went back to Nanjing. And there was a small little church there. And she went and they asked her to tell about her church in North America and how God was blessing her. And she told, almost feeling guilty, about how wonderful the church was doing and they just spent so many millions of dollars for a new building. And they blessed her and prayed over here. Then one of the women in the congregation got up and said, Pastor, can we have a love offering to give to this church in North America? And they passed it around. They collected $140. Not a lot to us, but it was a fortune to them. And the article was entitled, Begging to Give. When we give to the poor, or in this case, the poor wanted to give to the rich, we are to give wholeheartedly from our hearts. Well, not only was John the Baptist overwhelmingly evangelical, but he was also stridently eschatological. Is that the way to pronounce it? Now that I'm trying, I can't do it. Eschatological. That's the best I can do right now. I'll think of it when I get home. Eschatology has to do with last things. It has to do with the end of the world. It has to do with God's judgment. And whether we live to the end of the world, our own death is our personal end of the world experience. He says in verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" The picture here is of the desert that is dry, and there's brush and kindling that only a spark is needed to set it on fire. And when so, all the vermin, the mice and rats, and also the snakes would slither out and run away or slither away. And he's talking about people who are escaping or wanting to escape the fire of hell, but without changing their personal nature. And John, the greatest of all men, the greatest of all ministries to date, and the multitudes were at his feet, he knew that he was not worthy to perform the humblest task before Jesus. He was supremely Christological. He lifted up Jesus. He got him up. There was a messianic expectation at the time. People were looking for the Messiah. And they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he denied it, but he pointed to Jesus and said, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." Now, what happened in those days? If you chose to be a disciple of some rabbi, you would volunteer to be that person's slave. But the one thing you are not allowed to do was to untie the sandals of that person, because it was considered too low for a disciple. And he, this greatest man, Jesus said later he would be the greatest man ever born unto a woman. This great man, this great preacher, this great evangelist, he says that I'm not even worthy to do what a slave does, to untie Jesus' sandals. Someone has said, when you get up Jesus, you have to get down yourself. John said, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than me is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He's pointing to Jesus, that Jesus' baptism is far superior than his own. Now, as we mentioned about the comparison between internal baptism and external baptism, a sign and symbol of repentance, there's a huge difference between the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism that Jesus will bring. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Somebody can be baptized with water 100 times, but not necessarily be baptized with the Spirit and cleansed from within, or likewise. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that cleanses us. Now, sometimes we speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that is subsequent, but in the context of the Gospels in John chapter 3 and here, it's talking about the initial experience that happens when we invite Jesus Christ into our heart. Water baptism is external, but spiritual baptism is internal. And it connects the Spirit baptism with fire. And in the sentence, they're inseparable. There was a theologian by the name of Gaudet, and he said that the Spirit and fire denote the same divine principle. So the Spirit baptism and the fire baptism are shades of the same inner baptism that occurs to all believers. The classic text in the New Testament in the writings of St. Paul points out that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens to all Christians. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a secondary experience. There is. when the Spirit comes upon us again and again and again. Billy Graham put it this way, there's one baptism, but many fillings. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, speaking of the initial experience that happens to all Christians, St. Paul says, we were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to the Christians. Some are sanctified to a greater degree than others. But he says, all of you who are Christians, for we were all baptized in one Spirit into one body, and we are all given the same Spirit to drink. Spirit baptism is also described in other terms as in regeneration, John chapter 3 that I mentioned. When we are born again, it says we are born of the Spirit. Now, born of fire. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, speaks of the cleansing of Zion or Jerusalem with washing and fire. In ancient times, you will have heard that when somebody wanted to refine gold or silver, they would put it in a cauldron and they would heat it up and heat it and heat it until the dross would come to the surface and they would take it away. But did you know that they would keep doing that process until they could look into the cauldron and see their own face reflected as a mirror? And that's what God does with us. The baptism of fire cleanses us, and it helps us to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. Glory unto glory. There's an old song from 1,000 years ago. How firm a foundation. It's not really 1,000 years ago. But some of you have maybe heard it. But there's a line in that I love. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design the dross to consume and thy gold to refine. How superior is Jesus' baptism from John's? Water only washes away on the surface, but spiritual baptism melts the very center of our being. Spirit baptism cleanses, regenerates, it indwells, it illuminates, it empowers, and enables us to live a victorious life. I want to say that to those of you who are Christians, that repentance is not necessarily a one-time event. Yes, it happens in conversion. But as someone, a friend of ours, has called, he speaks of the continuous conversion of the saints. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us this day of our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Just as I need daily bread as a Christian, I need daily cleansing. And so John the Baptizer lifts Jesus up and saying that he is greater than I. Sometimes Jesus repeats the message of judgment as John did. In chapter 17, in verses 17, Jesus paints the same picture of judgment. Hell is something we do not wish to talk about. But in verse 17, it says in Jesus' words, or John speaking to Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff in unquenchable fire. Here's an image that all the farmers of that day would know. They would take the wheat, they would take an ox, and they would grind their feet of the ox upon that wheat, that it would break down the wheat and the chaff. They would take a pitchfork-like thing made of wood with more tongs, and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the light chaff, the husk of the seed, and the seed, the grain, would fall to the ground. God's judgment is going to be perfect. I don't know who's a sinner and who's a saint, but God knows our heart. You can fool others, but we can't fool God. And in that verse, did you notice that it speaks about the chaff will be thrown into unquenchable fire? That's something we don't want to hear about. And the word unquenchable there is the word asbestos, something that is unquenchable by fire. In the book of Matthew, there is another uncomfortable verse where it talks about the goats and the sheep and how God will separate the righteous and the unrighteous. And at the end of the day, Jesus, the King, says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. They will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." I cannot ignore that and preach the gospel. We say to our children, don't play with fire. And the same thing we should say to our own souls. Don't play with fire. It is dangerous to reject the offer of Jesus' salvation. Well, how does this sound like good news? Because the end of our text tells us that John preached the good news. And we say it's anything but good news. It's bad news, this judgment. Entirely. But there can be no good news without bad news. And Jesus, the light that shines in the darkness, and just as the stars in the sky can only be seen against the black background of deep space, we can only fathom the greatness of God's love and mercy. I can only embrace God and feel Him envelop my heart when I know the depths that my soul has sunken and that I'm desperate for God's forgiveness. Well, good news is sometimes bad news. Bad news is needed for us to see how good the news really is. As a footnote to the story, and I'll go quickly, John pays the price. He is put in prison by Herod for preaching righteousness. He denounces Herod because he has stolen the wife of his brother. It's a sordid story, and I won't go into it, except his family tree looks more like a vine that's entwisted. Because in doing so, he's not only marrying his sister-in-law, but he's also marrying his niece. So John condemns him and he's put in prison. And I want to tell you that sometimes we may have to suffer for the gospel. In Asia, there is an Asian missionary group called Asian Access that works in South Asia. And here are the list of things that people have to commit to before they can join it. One, are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Two, are you willing to lose your job? Three, are you willing to go to the village of those who persecuted you? Forgive them. Share the love of Christ with them. Four, are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Five, are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Six, are you willing to go to prison? Seven, are you willing to die for Jesus? And if you don't sign that and say yes, you cannot be accepted to be part of Asian Access. Well, in closing, I want to say that John the Baptist gets him up. He proclaims Jesus, and that is our raison d'etre, our reason for being. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and given him a name above every name, which is above every other name, that the name of Jesus, at his name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess in heaven and on earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. We need to get him up, because we're going to have no alternative, because we're going to get him up for all eternity. May God bless your hearts. We're going to enter into communion. We ask people, when were you saved? And if you ask me, I can tell you the date, the place, the time of the day, and the year. Some of you can do that. Some of you can't remember or not sure, but you're sure you are saved now. I want to tell you the date in which you were saved. We were all saved on the same day, the day that Jesus died on the cross.